Have a Bible, please turn to Ephesians. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 3 this morning. I'll start off this morning by reading Ephesians 3 verses 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Father, I ask that you bless the reading of your word. And every Lord's Day, we come to you at this time and I ask for your help. And I ask because I need it. I ask because I want it. And I ask that you would grant us again the same prayer earlier, that you give us, each one of us, the illumination that only the Holy Spirit can give to see truth and to be changed by it. We ask this in the Son's name. Amen. Well, we've walked through, and we know we've been in here some time, and we've walked through the first three chapters of Ephesians to this point. And I hope that we've seen the magnificence of our God and all his perfections, including his grand plan and everything that he's done on behalf of all believers, but specifically all believers, meaning the church. And we see in this chapter, in chapter 3, that the Apostle Paul has been called by God to take the good news of the good news to the Gentiles, not just the Jews. He always went there first, but primarily he was taking the good news, that the good news is for the Gentiles, and he was taking that good news to the Gentiles. There's a lot of good news here. So that's his primary focus, what he was called to do. And then for that, he was placed in prison. The same prison he was in when he wrote this letter. Same prison he was in when he wrote the one we read earlier in Philemon. But in verses 10 through 12 in chapter 3, We see or saw that it was and now is the church through whom God was and is revealing his manifold or multifaceted wisdom to the world. It's through the church. And not only the world, but to those who are in and reside in heavenly places. In other words, it's through the church that he reveals his manifold wisdom to everyone and everything. And this was according to his eternal purpose that has been realized or brought to bear in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. The same Jesus through whom the church can confidently go before the Father without fear, but in confidence, because the perfection of the Son is what the Father sees as the Father looks at the sinner who has been saved by grace. Because of this, Paul asks the readers of this letter to not falter, to not lose heart, to not behave badly, as the word means, over the sufferings and imprisonment he is suffering for bringing to the Gentiles this good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then this same apostle, and I do make mention again, apostle, a genuine apostle with a capital A, a real one called by God to be an apostle. There's no need for that today. He then adopts a posture of humility and reverence as he goes before the Father in prayer on behalf of these Ephesians. He goes before the same Father as we just read in our text, whose fatherhood, and we went over last week, is the pattern for all fathers, although all earthly fathers are marred with sin in this earthly realm. But he is the Father whose pattern is there for all mankind. This same Father is the one who is the head of the family of God, both in heaven and on earth, having adopted all those who were his as sons. and given all those who are now in the family an inheritance, which is now laid up for us where moth and rust cannot destroy it. And Paul prays that these saints be strengthened by the Holy Spirit in their inner being, their hearts, and that according to the riches of the glory of God. There is no measure that we can genuinely measure the riches of the glory of God. And it's out of this immeasurable, immense wealth that he prays, Father, grant them strength. Grant them strength. And you realize it's a pool of strength through which there is no end. And it's out of that that the Father that has the Spirit to grant the strength in answer to prayer. And the reason for this strength is forthcoming, but this brings us to our starting point today in verse 17 of chapter 3. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We'll focus on verse 17 today. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. We're going to hold off there, and we'll probably do this subsequent Sundays as we move forward from here, where we go over a phrase at a time, because when taken as a whole, it's beautiful. So the reason for prayer has reasons, right? There's reasons upon reasons. And the prayer is that the Father would grant the inner self, the heart, strength to the Spirit. And the reason for that is Spirit-granted strength is needed so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. One, so they may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. Is two, with a final goal that they may be filled with all the fullness of God. And there's an essential item in here. This church in Ephesus and church throughout the ages is being rooted and grounded in love. So undergirding every bit of this is that. It's a constant. And we'll focus today, like I said, on verse 17. Again, the prayer is that these saints will be strengthened by the Holy Spirit in their inner being, their hearts, according to the riches of the glory of God, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Hence the title, the indwelling Christ. So as we step into this, I would like to make a further clarifying point. This is not a passage that teaches a twofold gifting of the Spirit to the believer. And this is not a passage that indicates the Spirit first imparts strength to the believers, after which there arrives a time when Christ establishes his home in these now strengthened hearts. He doesn't strengthen first and then Christ comes. It's not teaching that whatsoever, but there are people that would teach that. That's not how this works. There is no separation in the believer between Christ and the Spirit. There is none. And when a believer has the Spirit within them, which happens upon a regenerated heart, Christ also is within them. Speaking of life in the Spirit, Paul writes to the Roman church, Romans 8, 9 through 10, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, and so Christ dwells in the heart of the believer. Since Christ is in you, the Spirit is alive, and so it is not a strengthening and then an indwelling, but Christ within and a strengthening of our hearts, of our inner self, which leads to an increase and a strengthening growth of our faith in Christ, which leads us to a complete and full, more complete and more full surrender to God in Christ. So then our expectations are that everything comes from God in the life of the believer in order that we continue to yield everything to Him. Absolute dependence upon God. All this working through love, which again we see in Galatians 5, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Right? Matthew Henry puts it this way: Christ is an inhabitant in the soul of every Christian. Where His Spirit dwells, there He dwells. And He dwells in the heart by faith, by means of the continual exercise of faith upon Him. Faith opens the door of the soul to receive Christ. Faith admits Him and submits to Him. By faith, we are united to Christ and have an interest in Him. And so now that we've set the stage for our text, let's look at the phrase, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. The prayer starts with a prayer of Spirit-granted strength in the inner being or the heart, so that Christ may dwell in the hearts of this Ephesian church by faith. So if we have a point on the first section, I would say we must understand that we are unified to Christ. We are unified to Christ. Now, again, there's so many false doctrines and false teachings that you would hear run around. We're not unified to Christ, and by being unified, that makes us little Christ. Okay? That's a false doctrine. It's a false theology. It's heretical. And anybody that you would ever hear say that, you should run from as far as their teaching. Otherwise, pray that God would save them. And this includes people like Joyce Myers and Kenneth Copeland and a whole group, because they actually teach that from their pulpits. It's a shame. It's a travesty. It doesn't mean that we are even with Christ, that somehow we come to the throne of God equal to God or equal to Christ because we are uplifted and somehow He's subjugated as a person of the Godhead. No, Christ is deity. And we are not, we are most decidedly not deity, but we have been placed in Christ and He within us, and He dwells in our hearts. The prayer is, be strengthened so that Christ may dwell, right? It's an interesting word, dwell. In the Greek, the word translated as dwell means to pervade, prompt, and to govern our hearts. I thought pervade is a very interesting word. What does that mean? The English word. So I went to the Cambridge Dictionary. Pervade. When qualities or characteristics pervade a place or a thing, they spread through it and are present in every part of it. Start to click, I hope, right? If the prayer is that we're strengthening our hearts so that Christ may dwell, it's not simply He's making a home or a shelter in some corner of our inner being. The prayer is that He may dwell. The prayer is that He will pervade. I think by definition, this is what it means to have Christ in your heart. You who are born again, those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, are now indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. And it is He who should permeate. It's He who should pervade. It's He who should govern our hearts. We are unified with Christ. And in this unification, the believer should find rest. Christianity means that we are in Christ and Christ is in us by the indwelling Spirit. Surely we should see this unity. This unifying factor of us and Christ and He in us. How else does one become a new creature? We read this, we know these words, but we're now a new creature in Christ. Well, how does this come except by union with Christ? I think this is a often neglected primary facet of the life we are called to live, this union with Christ. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on it, ever. several times we've worked through every mention of Paul's use of in Christ, or that which is found in Christ through this letter to Ephesians. We've done it several times. You can't help but go back and look at it as you keep moving forward in the book. It was primary for Paul to help these people see by the work of the Spirit that he was writing to, this is all that he is, this is all that you are, this is what he's done, and all this is set up so that the second half of the book, he gets to, now, because of all this, now you're called to these next three chapters. This is how you are to act according to what he's called you to do. But this understanding is throughout Scripture. Listen to this. Believers are crucified with Christ. We read this in Galatians. Raised with Christ in Colossians. In Christ Jesus in Philippians. Baptized into Christ Jesus in Romans. Sanctified in Christ in 1 Corinthians. Circumcised by Christ in Colossians. And reconciled to God through Christ in 2 Corinthians. In John 15, Christ's disciples are related to him as branches to the life-giving vine. And then back in Ephesians, in Christ, believers receive every spiritual blessing, including election, predestination, adoption, grace, redemption, and the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And here, Christ indwelling us. It's a majestic truth that I don't think that we ever seem to hear about enough, and yet there are those who would fight against it. And that makes sense because people don't want us to look different than the world. And some of them are theological people, they think. In fact, let me just read this because I ran across it in study. Union Theological Seminary. The Union Theological Seminary. I don't know anything about them except the two words theological seminary, right? But they made this statement. We deny that salvation is only found in Christianity, that God's salvific grace is exclusive to any single faith or religion. Moreover, in God's eyes, there is no difference in spiritual value or worth between those who are in Christ and those who are not. Nope. They should quit. They need to literally, God needs to save them or they need to burn that place to the ground. And no, I'm not advocating for that. But this is ridiculous. This is anti all things scriptural. This is anti-Christ is what this is. And we know this to be heretical, but here's what I want you to hear as I read this statement. We know this to be heretical. We know this to be, we know that we are in Christ and Christ is with us. But the fact is, many professing Christians live their life as if this statement were true. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, He is within you. There is an absolute, unbreakable union with Christ that you have, and you should live like it. Because of Christ's work, you've been placed in Christ. Because He is within you, because He has done all that is required on your behalf for you to be proclaimed holy in the sight of the Father, you hold infinite value and worth in the sight of Almighty God because He said that you do in eternity past. He said that you do in His action to send the Christ, to place you in Christ and having you indwelt by the very Spirit of Christ and in His keeping of you until final glorification. If that doesn't give you value, I don't know what does. But there is a rest to be found when we see that and understand it. And I say this so many times, and I have a huge burden on the fact that as believers, we spend so much time not resting in Christ while we strive to do all the things that we think are necessary to somehow gain some merit with Him. And we can't. If He loves you, He has always loved you, and you can't increase or decrease that love toward you. And it's in Christ. And you are in Christ and He within you. And there is rest there. There is rest. You and I need to rest in this knowledge that we are genuinely unified with Christ as the bride of Christ, the church. The second thing, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This prayer is for strength in the inner self so that Christ may dwell in the heart by faith. And this is not a plea for saving faith. He wrote this to believers. He wrote this to the church. He wrote this to the body in the city of Ephesus. So it's not a plea for saving faith. It's a plea that through faith that already exists, the Christ who is already there will dwell or become the dominant force in guiding the heart. In fact, it's a plea ultimately he'd be the only force that guides the heart, but we know that's not going to happen until eternity is upon us. It's a plea. The Holy Spirit would strengthen a heart so that Christ would permeate and infiltrate and govern the heart of the believer. Ultimately, it's a plea for strength to be granted and that strength to be shown in submission to Christ. That's the point. It's a plea for the faith of those who belong to Christ to grow. It's a growth of trust in the character of God. We have some trust due to being saved by Him, but we don't know what it means to trust, genuinely trust, until much later when we've seen His goodness and character on display throughout our lives. As we mature in Christ, as we become more unified with Christ, as He dominates and permeates the entirety of our hearts, the more we are submitted to Him and our faith is grown by Him. This, you see, is strength. It's not you. It's Him. It's not you showing strength as if you can buck up against Him. It's you showing strength by submitting to Him, and His strength is then poured out through you. This is why we can stand strong in the midst of difficulties and trials. And this is rest. But because we know God is good, there's nothing that He can do that is bad, either for us or in His name, or for His name. It's why we can stand on His word as the final and ultimate authority on how we go about being the church here on this earth. Why? Because we know what He has said to do in His word, and we know how things turn out. The church can't be destroyed. And Jesus is coming back, and we are to remain faithful, and we will do that in joy no matter the circumstances, the more our faith has grown. And we rest in Christ, for He is within us, and we are unified with Him. Our prayers should be that our hearts would be submitted to Him. This is a plea, you see, for strength to be granted, and that strength is shown in submission to Christ. And third, our text reads, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Now, it certainly carries on from there, but we'll talk just the remainder about being rooted and grounded in love. So we're unified in Christ. This is a plea for strength to be granted. That strength is shown in submission to Christ. And two, we are being rooted and grounded in love. Rooted. The word in the original language means to render firm, to fix, to establish, cause a person or thing to be thoroughly grounded. As we see so often when you start studying these words out, you realize these things happen not because you're doing the rooting, but because you're being rooted. You're rooted by another. It's an action from an outside force. Not the force like Star Wars force, right? That's what we think of when we say that. But no, it's someone else has to do the rooting. That someone must be Christ. Has to be. The point being, it's caused by another because you can't do it on your own. Our strengthened, firm, and established rooting is caused by the work of Christ who permeates our inner self. It requires strength. It requires a deepening of our faith. It requires submission to Christ in every area. It's caused by another Christ, and we are being grounded. We are made stable. The word means we are being established. This is done in Christ, on Christ, in union with Christ. Why would these words be used in the manner that they're being used? Well, because it's a constant thing done to us by Christ. It's Christ from whom we receive sustenance, and it's upon Christ we are made stable. Yeah, both the agricultural and the construction metaphors yet again brought together. It's from Christ that we receive sustenance. It's on Christ that we are grounded and stand firm and made stable. This is not the first time Paul's used the metaphors of a foundation of a structure for the church. We read it before in Ephesians 2, verses 18 to 22. For through him, Christ, we have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets. We studied through this, the word of God, the foundations of the apostles and prophets. The prophets had been written, the apostles were writing and teaching. You're built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Oh. In whom? In Christ. In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. But that's not all. This rooting and grounding is done in love. By picturing love as the root system of the believer's tree and as the foundation of the believer's building, Paul prays that love will secure the integrity and growth of the believer's life in Christ. Love. It's probably the most overused and misused word in the English language. You hear it in so many ways. I love you. I love you. I love that car. I love good music. I love that dress. I love your hair. I love pizza. I love the summertime. I love thunderstorms. I love the smell of dinner waiting on the preacher to finish the sermon on the Lord's Day so we can eat. I love all these things. The fact is, Paul is closing out this first portion of his thoughts, which we've already talked about, on what God has done. He's about to start three chapters on what we are to do as a church. He knows something here. What we do is based on what it is we love. And if the church is rooted and grounded in love, our hearts will be wholly submitted to Christ. And if our hearts are submitted to Christ, it's the very love of Christ, and it's the love of the people of Christ have for each other, that will then drive us to do what it is we are called to do, and it will get done in His strength out of love for Him. John Gill writes this, love is sometimes weak and needs establishing. And what serves to root and ground persons in it are the discovery of God's love, views of Christ's loveliness, the consideration of blessings received, and the communion they have with God and Christ and with one another, and a larger insight into the doctrines of the gospel, or rather in the love of God to them, which is the root and foundation of salvation. This is in itself immovable and immutable. But saints have not always the manifestations of it, and sometimes call it in question, have need to be rooted and grounded in it, which is to have a lively sense of it, and to be persuaded of interest in it, and that nothing shall be able to separate from it. I really do like Mr. Gill. Love is sometimes weak and needs establishing. What serves to root and ground persons in it, listen, are the discoveries of God's love, views of Christ's loveliness, the consideration of blessings received, and the communion they have with God and Christ and one another, and a larger insight into the doctrines of the gospel, or rather in the love of God to them. You understand what he's saying? The more you know of the God of Scripture, the more you know of Christ, the more you know of all that he accomplished coming to earth, the more you understand the great doctrines of your salvation, the more you see the beauty of the one who came to live and die, the more you love him. And his love was sent towards you from before the foundations of the world, even when he already knew every single thing that you would ever do that mocked him and railed against him in your hatred for him. He still loved you anyway, and you can't change it, even though he knows what you will do and say next week. So why would you do and say those things? Right? We are unified with Christ. This is a plea for strength to be granted, and that strength is shown in submission to Christ. And we are being rooted and grounded in love. For the person who would claim to be a believer and then say, we don't want to know doctrine. If they are a believer, they have no sense of the love that God has for them. And so they're not changed by, they're swayed by emotions. But oh my, when you start to understand the love that God has for you, and that while you were still sinning against him, Christ died for you, it changes everything. So this is the verse 17. So what do we do with it? Well, Christ dwelling in or permeating your heart looks like a particular passage in Scripture, John 15, 1 through 5. Jesus is speaking and he says this, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you. Unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. There's fruit born in the life of one whose heart belongs to Christ and whose every thought and action reveals that Christ has absolutely become the love and the focus of the inner self. That fruit looks like Christ. That fruit smells like Christ. Is this you? Is the question. Smell. When I read the definition earlier, I purposely left that out because I wanted to talk about it here. When we're talking about the word dwell and permeate, I left that part of the definition out. Every person in here knows what it is to have a smell permeate your vehicle, your house, your clothes, or a particular area. Sometimes it's really, really bad. My oldest son, one time when he was at college, when he left, brought back his mom's brand new car. It smelled like fish because his friends played a joke on him and put about 5 dead fish underneath seats. We never got it out. It permeated the entire vehicle, right? Can you say with Paul, as he wrote to the Corinthian church, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved? Can you say that? Professing believer, what do you smell like? Do you and your actions line up with the fact that it's Christ who genuinely rules your heart? Do your thoughts line up with this? Nobody can see that. They can see your action, but they can't see the thoughts behind the actions or the thoughts that you have. When something happens, what's your first thought? Is it Christ-like? Is it the Word of God that it permeates your hearts and it comes out? Is that, or do you go to your knowledge? You go to wise people, things, thoughts that you've heard, things that you've heard said, or is it Christ? Do your desires line up with this? If not, perhaps the aroma that you bear is not of Christ to those who are being saved. Maybe it's a foul odor, for your heart is ruled by something other or someone else other than Christ, namely yourself, which begs the question, are you simply a professing believer or a believer? And I know that this is a Reformed Baptist church. I get it. I know that. For the most part, I know and understand the people that come here, that are members here, that attend here regularly, they really want, you guys really, really want to know the truth and you want to dig in. But is it Christ that guides your thoughts and your heart and your desires? And every one of us, to some extent, want to automatically go, yes, that's me. But is it really? Some of us go, yes, it is most of the time. And some of us go, yes, some of the time. Here's the point. If Christ doesn't rule every aspect of your heart and the Spirit reveals that to you, what do you do with that? Well, one of the great joys in a believer's life is to repent. It's not a bad word. It's one of the most beautiful words that we can say. Turn away from that and turn to Christ. Submit to Christ those areas that you're not allowing Him to rule because you're so obstinate and self-sufficient. The whole point of this is you're not self-sufficient. Otherwise, you're doing everything in your strength and you're going to fail. And sometimes we do that in order to be taught a lesson. But we don't have to do that to be taught a lesson. We can learn before we do that to be taught yet another lesson. Submit to Christ in every aspect of your heart. Two, being rooted and grounded in love, looks like a couple of passages. One comes to mind, Colossians 2, 6 through 7. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Wow, that's pretty similar, isn't it? Christ Jesus personifies love, so it's only natural for His people to be rooted and firmly established in Christ. As I mentioned before, it's in Christ. It's Christ from whom we receive sustenance. For what that looks like is pictured in the story of the Samaritan woman at the well, right? We know this story in John 4. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For His disciples are going away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to Him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water." The woman said to Him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well. He drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. And the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Sustenance. A source that is without end. All that's required is that you be rooted and grounded in the one who is love, the one who is the vine and the source of life. Do you remember when we went through the Sermon on the Mount and we walked through Matthew 5, verse 6? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. For what? They shall be satisfied. Where? In Christ. Christ is righteousness. We are filled by God in Christ, and Jesus calls us to hunger and thirst for more. And we're pronounced perfect, yet we're not perfect. We're filled, but we long for more of Him. We are satisfied in Him, and we should want, automatically we should want more of Him, because it's the only place in whom we will be satisfied. And each time the hunger comes, we remember that Christ is the fountain of living water. And that living water has no end. The supply does not run out, ever. So go to Him, Christ. Drink deeply. We're His. We can go to Him forever, over and over, and day after day, and year after year, until He brings us home. Finally, faith. Growing in faith looks like further resting in Christ, trusting in His person and His promises, and reliance upon Him for all things. But saving faith is for the one to whom it's been revealed they are not a believer, to whom it's been revealed they need saving because they stand condemned, and it's in Christ salvation lies. Question, is that you? If it is, I tell you this, there's nothing else in the sermon today that matters. Listen to what I am going to say. In fact, don't listen to me. Listen to what the Scripture says. If you have not been made alive in Christ, you are dead in trespasses and sins. And you must turn away from yourself, from your sin and the world, and turn to Christ Jesus. Believe in Him, the Scripture says, and you will be saved. But belief is not an intellectual assent that He existed and that He died and that He rose from the dead. Belief is you recognize that this Jesus was the Christ. He was the Messiah. He was the one who was sent as the Redeemer. He was the perfect Son of God who condescended to earth, taking upon Himself the form of a man. He lived a perfect and sinless life. He willingly went to the cross. He took upon Himself the wrath of Almighty God against the sin of all those who would believe. And in agony on the tree that was raised up on Golgotha, He died and He was buried and He rose again the third day. He rose victorious over sin and death. And in His resurrection, He justified all those who believed in Him for salvation. And He ascended to heaven and He is coming back. And it's upon Him you must throw yourself in submission to Him, crying out to Him for salvation, for He is the only one who can save. I call you and tell you to go to Him and rest in Christ, for He is enough. If it's you that are not a believer, may God grant you the faith to believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the promises that are there. We thank You that we can come to You in prayer and ask for strength as the Apostle Paul did for the Ephesian believers. We thank You for so much truth contained in such a little verse, and we just scratched the surface. Oh God, help us to understand what it is for Christ to dwell within our hearts. It's not It's not simply just taking up residence there. It's permeating the entirety of our heart so that all that we are is you. All that we say is you. What we think is you. The first thing that we think of in the morning is you and what you've done and the love that you have for us and the love that our brothers and sisters have for us. And we look at this in amazement because we know that we don't deserve it. Lord God, would you dwell in our hearts? Would you have us as your people submit to you in every single way of our, all throughout our hearts? Would this be the case? We get so caught up with the things around us and the world around us, and we forget our hearts have been made new and our affections should be fixed upon you. Help us, Lord, to understand what it means for you to dwell in our hearts. And Lord, if there is one here that doesn't know, may this be the day of their salvation. We ask this thing in the Son's name. Amen.